Well, church, our dear friends, have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. 1 Corinthians 15, sandwiched in this rich chapter dealing with the doctrine of the resurrection, Apostle Paul unveils a profound detail regarding an aspect of the resurrection that many of us may not associate, and that is the rapture of the church. And this is the passage that we have for this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52. This is the reading of God's Word. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. This was the reading of God's Word. Please be seated. My family and I just came back from a short vacation, and we met quite a few people who were vacationing. We were in Paris for about a week. And we met people from all over the world there. And we realized that that people today like to travel. They have the means to do so. And we're meeting people from Asia, all over Europe and in different places. I thought about death and how it is the most frequent traveler, that it travels to every nation on the globe. I was struggling to even communicate, and I realized that some of the people in France just did not speak a lick of English. And I couldn't tell through their thick accent even if they tried to speak English. And I realized that death is fluent in every language. It speaks and communicates fluently to every person. It doesn't stutter, and it seems to command everyone's attention. Death. Everybody hates death, and most people fear death, and people who act like they don't, they fear him as well. Everybody seems to listen to his message, but Jesus Christ conquered death. He put death completely powerless through his death and resurrection. And what dawned in my heart is that God the Son was unwilling to make some of his bride experience this pang of death, even while he himself would not prevent himself from going to death and death on the cross. What's amazing about what Apostle Paul brings to us in this passage is that our Lord, our great husbandman, our great love, is coming to receive the church, and in the end times, the final end of the church will not be heaven through death, it will be heaven directly in life. That's what was amazing to me, that the Lord would not allow his bride, being prepared for the end times, to experience death. Most people, when they think of death, because they fear death, cannot utter what Paul utters in verse 55, to taunt death. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? They tremble in the presence of death. And yet every believer will taunt death. Right now, we can taunt death by looking at death right in the face and saying, you don't have power over me. Christ has defeated you. I belong to him. Whether I live in the body or whether I live to see the Lord, death has no power. That is a confidence that only believers in Christ can enjoy. Not religionists, not people who are moral, but people who are purchased by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were skeptics in the first century that even though that this was the powerful and awesome teaching that Paul brought to Corinth in that Greek city, they were steeped into worldly thinking. Some of them were experientialists, existentialists, evidentialists, empiricists, and they were not biblicists. Therefore, when Paul taught them about the certainty of the believer's resurrection, they doubted. And so to those skeptics and the skeptics of every age, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, gives a strong rebuke for denying the resurrection of the body. But more than that, more than a rebuke, Apostle Paul and the Word of God gives us a lengthy discussion of this essential doctrine, an entire chapter that's devoted to teaching the reality of the resurrection. And under this umbrella of the doctrine of the resurrection, even the resurrection of Jesus Christ comes under there. And the believer's resurrection comes under there. And so from that teaching, from the doctrinal teaching on the resurrection, I want us to take a closer look at the connection between resurrection and the rapture. In this Resurrection Sunday morning, I would like for us to take a theological look at the doctrine of the resurrection. I want us to see five components of the intersection between the doctrine of the resurrection and the future of the church. I want us to clarify the confusion the believers have about the rapture of the church, often because of the confusion of our identity. Many times the church is confused regarding her identity and the identity of Israel, the identity of the tribulational saints, and identity of the unregenerate unbelieving. And I want us to receive a blessing from the passage by the Lord as we look forward to the glorious resurrection, and that you will grow in confidence and that you can taunt death even as you see the transition from life, this life, to the next life. You know that death is not final. You know that death is not unknown. You know that death is simply a passageway for the believer to the eternal realm. And here's where our great hope and joy comes. The Lord has given us historical event to give us empirical, historical fact that death will not have the final say, but his life will. First, I want us to see the resurrection mystery revealed in verse 51. Behold, that is the attention-grabbing word. In Hebrew, it's hine. Idu here in Greek, it is Paul's way of saying, pay attention. I have something important to say. I tell you a mystery. A mysterion is a secret that was hidden in the past but now revealed. The Word of God describes two resurrections. One of the two deals with the resurrection of the righteous or the just. And who are the righteous and the just? They are the ones who have been imputed this righteousness through Jesus' resurrection. And another resurrection of the unjust. Who are they? They are the ones who are guilty because they reject the resurrection of the Lord. They reject God and His Word, and they detest God's holiness, so they are unbelieving. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, let's go there. He said, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life. There's the first resurrection. And those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. There's the second resurrection. The scripture also teaches us that there is an intervening time between the two resurrection events. Now we need to go to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 20. Go there. Revelation 20, and we pick up from verse 4, and we see that Apostle John sees a vision. He says, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now you see, John is seeing the tribulational saints who are martyrs. Verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. If you notice, there's two resurrections. The first, the resurrection of this righteous martyred group during the tribulation, came to life. But the rest, there's another resurrection after the 1,000 years. And then he says, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. That is the resurrection before the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. That is a blessed and holy group of people. It is part of the first resurrection, because there's going to be a second one. Over these, the second death has no power. That's the resurrection of the unjust, the unrighteous, the resurrection of judgment. Those will experience the full power of death. But these, the members of the first resurrection, second death, no power. Second death presupposes there's first death. Therefore, the death that you and I call death is merely the separation of the soul from the body. The second death is the ultimate separation from the source of all life, God. It is the casting of the soul and the resurrected body into the lake of fire. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. You see, the blessed and holy ones who are part of the first resurrection will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. They are reigning people. The scripture testifies that the church will be raised to life in two stages. Not only are there two resurrections, for the church, there's a two-stage resurrection. First, the dead in Christ, or those who have died while serving the Lord, will rise first. So think of your grandparents who love Jesus. They will rise before you. If the Lord comes in your day, they will rise first. And then we who are alive will rise second after them. There's an order, and there's a reason for that order. Because the dead in Christ are with Christ, but they don't have a glorified body. They need that body in order to experience not only a glorious place, but to have an immortal role to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. They don't need this body, glorified body, resurrection body, to live in heaven, because they're sinless and they exist with Christ in sinless state. But they need that body to reign, co-reign with Christ for 1,000 years on earth. Paul says that these blessed and holy people are the dead in Christ who will rise first. Let's take a look at that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. Paul says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So the first people to experience the resurrection after the Lord Jesus being the first fruits will be those who have already died and experienced the first death, and they are believers in Christ. That's why they are dead in Christ. So, this major chronological timetable is often confused with what God has in store for Israel. Because the Word of God gives us specific timeline for Israel as well. And so we're gathered here this morning to hear God's Word regarding those who will participate in the blessed first resurrection and to clearly distinguish ourselves as belonging in Christ and to distinguish us from those who are the believing saints of Israel and the tribulational saints, both Israel and Gentiles, who will enter into this wonderful stage, and the Jewish people who are kept alive, that do not experience death, and who are not transformed into a glorified state, but they see the Lord return, who will become now the subjects under the kingdom, and they will become the dominant players in a global government that the Lord will reign for 1,000 years. It always behooves me that Bible reading people of God is confused regarding these categories. I'm thankful that the Word of God brings to us and our attention that you and I belong to a special group of people, that if we are alive and the Lord returns, the Lord Jesus saw to it that we wouldn't even pass through death, but we would be immediately translated with the eternal glorified body to co-reign with Christ for 1,000 years. When we receive our resurrection, we will be glorious, which means we will be sinless. Something that's going to be completely be missing in our experience, in our very essence, in our body, would be weakness and sin, and all that pertains to weakness and sin. We will be strong and we will be perfect and holy. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, John says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is." Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, "He will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory, by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself." So when you think of Resurrection Sunday, when you think of Easter, you have to think about glory, power, eternal life in sinless state, and co-reigning with Christ. These are all embedded with what the Lord has for our future. We share His glory. We will be like Him. He's the first fruits. We will be the first and complete harvest. So Paul opens, "Behold, I tell you a mysterion," a mystery. He clearly teaches the doctrine of the resurrection, but he's focusing on the first resurrection. The first resurrection, the blessed and holy resurrection. The doctrine of the first resurrection and the rapture of the church teaches that both will occur at the same time for the church. This may be obvious to most of us in the church, but not for those who have never heard a doctrine on the resurrection and the rapture together. Many Bible-believing Christians are confused as to the doctrine of the resurrection, and they are just as confused as with the doctrine of the rapture. And yet, in one breath, Paul says they're both of the same and will occur at the same time together. That's why this passage is unique, even within 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In the New Testament, mystery always refers to that which was hidden but now revealed. This means that what Paul is about to disclose has never been mentioned in the Old Testament. And from our reading of the apostolic literature of Johannine epistles, that's John's writing, and Petrine epistles, that's Peter's writing, as well as the general epistles, we're talking about Jude or James or Hebrews, only Paul is given this insight. Only Paul. That's why he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." But the doctrine of the resurrection is no mystery. It's an established fact. So clear that even the Pharisees believed in the resurrection, and they argued with the Sadducees. Even Martha believed in the resurrection as she was weeping over her deceased brother Lazarus by his grave. In John 11, verse 24, Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." She didn't say, "I believe." She says, "I know." This was the dominant understanding of the Jewish teaching on the doctrine of the resurrection. In the end of the ages, there will be a resurrection. So what's the mystery? The mystery is that the living saints would be transformed at the time of the rapture and given a body suited for heaven without going through the experience of death. Although that has been anticipated in the Old Testament in the case of Enoch or Hanoch, which is another fantastic passage because his name appears in a genealogical record where, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, appear again and again and again and again in Genesis chapter 5. And then all of a sudden there's a break, and it says, and Hanoch, Enoch, walked with God, and he was no more because God took him. There's no and he died. Everybody else says, and he died. You see, already in the Old Testament, God's telling us death will not have the final say. Life, God's life, will have the final say. Elijah too, Eliyahu HaNavi, he was taken up directly without experiencing death in a whirlwind. But there's no indication that in the Old Testament that such an event, such a fantastic event, would take place when Christ returned to set up his kingdom. According to this mystery, not even the events of the resurrection of the Old Testament that the Jews look forward to were really known about this special translation of a group of people that's called the church, the bride of Christ. The sudden translation, that is the mystery that Paul begins to unfold. So, we saw the resurrection mystery. It's revealed. God wants us to know his secret. He wants his people to understand this. And secondly, let's take a closer look at the rapture. The rapture is more explained and extrapolated by the Apostle Paul here. We will not all sleep. The important word here is we. You see, Paul was a Jew, and he was a messianic Jew. He belonged to Christ. So he could easily say to a Gentile, you and I belong to the same Lord. And he could go to a Jewish believer and say, you and I belong to the remnant of Israel. So here, we has to do with those who are in Christ. This is crucial understanding because the Bible makes a clear differentiation between the descendants of Israel, the Israelites, who are not connected with the church, the Old Testament saints, the tribulational saints who are different than the church of Jesus Christ in this church age. The tribulational saints are never called the church. The word church appears again and again and again for the first three chapters of Revelation. The church of Ephesus, right, church of Pergamos, church of Thyatira, church of Smyrna, church of Sardis, church of Philadelphia, church of Laodicea, church, 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 church. Starting chapter 4, no church. They're called the saints, however. We need to make a crucial difference so that we understand that the church only belongs to those in a very important, critical age. This is the church age. So we will not all sleep. Paul is talking about a special group of people and a special experience for that group of people. He reveals that those who are in Christ will not sleep. That's Christian euphemism for dying. It's a beautiful way. So when a young girl was dead, Jesus said, she's not dead, she's asleep. Meaning that Jesus, having the power of death, will go wake her up or bring her soul right back to her. And of course, he did the same thing with Lazarus. So this is a beautiful euphemism, not the finality of death, but the temporal stage. And when the Bible talks about sleep, it always, always refers to the body and never the soul. The Bible never teaches soul sleep. It's always the body that's asleep. The soul is conscious. As Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, going back there again, verse 17, and he says, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together. Alive and remain. We will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. As believers are resurrected or caught up, they will be transformed or changed. So Paul says, we will not all asleep, but we will all be changed. Now let's define the we. We will not all sleep. some of us will sleep, but not all of us will sleep. That's exactly what Paul's saying. But notice, but we will all be changed. There is no some part of the we who are not going to be changed. All will be changed. All will be transformed. This is good news. This is why you need to know the identity of the we. Let me ask you this question. Do you belong to the group of people that Paul is talking about? Are you part of the we? Or are you part of the they? It's one of the most important questions on this Resurrection Sunday. To whom do you belong? Are you in Christ or are you outside of Christ? Do you describe Christians as those people? Or are you part of us and you're saying, we? This is so fundamental and so important. And if you can't say it boldly, confidently, joyfully, thankfully, and chances are there is great deficiency in your own identity, in your understanding of yourself. Paul said that all believers will undergo this radical change. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul said in verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself." He's going to do it by His almighty power. He's going to transform our body. Notice He talks about the body, which tells you what? That God has already given us a new creation in our soul, in the immaterial aspect of our humanness. It's a new us in Christ. Anyone who is in Christ Jesus, he's a new creation. The old things have gone. Behold, new has come. But we still have an old body. We're still encased in this old, decrepit body, prone to sin, prone to weakness, prone to decay. We're going to get a resurrection body. That's the transformation. That's what needs to change. That's what needs to be shed off. It's the body that needs sleeping. We will get a brand new body. When will this transformation take place? Paul says, when the restrainer is taken away. Take a look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Word of God gives us a very clear chronological sequence that one thing cannot happen before the other. It has to be this way because God ordained it as such. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6, Paul says, "And you know," he's appealing to general knowledge, not speculation, you already know this, "you know that what restrains him now," who is he talking about? "So that in his time he will be revealed." Who will be revealed? Verse 7, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." Who is this restrainer? Who is going to be revealed? Here's the answer, verse 8. "Then that lawless one will be revealed." Now you know who he is. He's the lawless one. "Whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." That's the Antichrist. He will be revealed. When? When the restrainer is taken away. So regarding this identity of this restrainer, we look to the days of Noah, which is used as historical illustration in the New Testament by the Lord in Matthew and Luke and Apostle Peter. It's striking to note that in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, we have a reference to the work of the Holy Spirit before the days of Noah, during the days of Noah, and before the flood. And what's the Holy Spirit doing? He's striving with men, restraining their wickedness and seeking to induce them to repent. Genesis 6, verse 3, it says, "Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever," indicating that his spirit was continually striving. But he says, it's not going to be ongoing. There's a clear end. But he's also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Lord God has marked a clear timeline. 120 years, more striving, more restraining, But after that, he's done. So we see the Holy Spirit restraining evil, even back in the days of Noah. That was that one world system. So at the rapture of the church, the restraining power of the Holy Spirit will be removed from the earth, because the church in whom the Holy Spirit resides will be taken away. This doctrine fits well with the Lord's promise to always be with His people. As we see in John 14, 16, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. This absence of the restrainer is now the beginning of the revealing of the lawless one, or the Antichrist. The Antichrist's end-time career is described by the prophet Daniel as being 7 years. Go take a look at Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Daniel 9, verse 27. Again, God did not leave us in a state of darkness, but since the Apostle Paul says, I tell you a mystery, this is the way it's going to be, and the Bible gives details on how it's going to happen and when it's going to happen, we go to Daniel 9, verse 27, and there, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. That's what the Hebrew, the English says, but Hebrew says, Shavua Echad, 1:7. He will make a covenant with many for 1:7. What is 7? 7 years here. Who are the many? Not just Israel, but many, many people. What is this covenant? It's a Middle East peace treaty for 7 years. But in the middle of the 7, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. This is what Jesus talked about in Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourses. When you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, spoken through the prophet Daniel, let him who is in Judea flee to the mountains. You see, it only applies to the Jews. You got to be in Judea to flee to the Judean mountains. So here is an Antichrist setting up his image in the temple of God in the middle of the 7-year peace treaty that he signs with many nations, including Israel. It gives Israel the opportunity to build a temple, and the temple sacrifices continue. He stops it in the middle of the 7 years, 3.5-year period, and he sets up his own image. You check the chronology of the book of Revelations, that is the time, the beginning of the great tribulation, the outpouring of the wrath of God, because he's the one who causes a complete destruction. He causes people to worship Satan and not God. Because God is a God of justice and judgment, he must punish this wretched, rebellious, blasphemous revolt against his holiness. And he causes such devastation, this Antichrist, such carnage, such bloodshed. He's the one who will lead the nations into the global Armageddon, the World War III. So the chronology of the rapture is clear. It is pre-tribulational, pre-7-year period, pre-wrath in timing. Whew, aren't you glad that this is what God has planned? Aren't you glad? This is why Paul says, let me behold, pay attention. I'm going to tell you a juicy secret that was hidden in the past, but God wants you to know. This is fantastic. We who are in Christ will not be part of God's wrath. We will not be part of this tribulation. We will be taken up. Change will be with the Lord forever. This is a wonderful, comforting, encouraging news of Easter. Now we've seen the resurrection mystery revealed and the rapture of the resurrection explained. And thirdly, we even get a timing of the rapture. Resurrection rapidity, timed. Timed. It is as if Apostle Paul has a stopwatch and he clicks it and he clicks it again and it says, when, how is this going to happen? Verse 52, in a moment. It's going to happen so fast that for the people of the world who are unbelieving, they won't even feel it, because it's not going to happen gradually or in a process. It's going to happen in a moment. in the twinkling of an eye, he says. For the resurrected people in Christ and for the raptured, the change will be instantaneous, in a split second. It will not be gradual. It will be a supernatural metamorphosis, but it will be instantaneous recreation from one form to another, from the earthly to the heavenly, from a moment, atomos in the Greek, from which we get the word atom, denotes that which cannot be cut or divided. That's in the sense of the Greek idea, the smallest conceivable of quantity. This is the smallest possible amount of time that our perishable bodies will be imperishable. To further emphasize and illustrate the speed of this change, the rapidity of this change, the instantaneous aspect, Paul adds this vivid illustration in the twinkling of an eye. An eye can move much faster than any other visible part of our bodies. And Paul's point was that the change will be so fast, so instantaneous, at one moment you're here, the next moment you're gone. One moment you're physical, next moment you're supernatural. One moment your feet are touched on earth, if you will, or solid surface, the next moment you're in the cloud meeting the Lord in the air. That fast. Now you see why, if you're a materialist, empiricist, evidentialist, existentialist, so forth, you're going to have a hard time with this. Because it assumes a powerful supernatural ability that no amount of knowledge and technology and human effort can ever reproduce. God not only knows who are His individually, He's going to do it instantaneously, and He's going to do it corporately, which means all at the same time. So a sudden disappearance of God's people seems to be predicted by the Lord, interestingly enough, to only one church. He promises, of the seven churches of Asia Minor in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, He promises this to only one church specifically, and He comforts another church, Smyrna, the persecuted church. And yet, not to Smyrna does God promise, but to Philadelphia, who are still witnessing. And you're persecuted, you endure persecution to death. But when you are witnessing, you do it tenaciously to the end. That's the two picture. And the two churches that Jesus Christ commends, Smyrna and Philadelphia, these two churches receive the Lord's blessing, but it's to the church of Philadelphia, the church of brotherly love, that the Lord says this in Revelation 3, verse 10. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing. That hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Isn't that interesting? That the Lord Jesus says, I will withhold you from this testing. I will keep you from this testing. Why? Because you have kept the word of my perseverance. What is this church? It is a church that is witnessing church to the very end. It is a church that keeps the word of his perseverance and persevere to the very end. Faithful. Witnessing community to the end. Now, Paul describes how this rapid rapture will take place. And let's go back to verse 17 and study this word a little bit in detail. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. He says, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Well, what's going to happen when we are translated or when we are transformed? Verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 gives us that detail. It says, then we who are alive and remain. Now, those two terms are very important. We, again, corporate group, alive, that means not having experienced death, and remain. Remain where? On earth. We'll be caught up together with them. Who are the they here? They're the dead in Christ who will receive this transformation, this resurrection first. That's going to happen previously. And they're already going to accompany the Lord in heaven. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. See that verb That's translated caught up in the English, that's harpazo verb, harpazo. That's Greek, and that's translated into Latin as rapere, from which we get the English word rapture from. See, that's entirely a biblical word and biblical concept. The word harpazo means to be caught up, to be taken away. This word is described several ways in the New Testament. It appears 13 times, and let me show you a few examples of how it's used. For example, in Acts 8, verse 39, the word is used, harpazo, is used to describe how the Holy Spirit took Philip from the location of the baptism. As he was baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch, all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit harpazo them. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him. See how fast it was? Bam, he was gone. One moment he's there, being dunked by Philip. Next moment he's like, praise God, praise God. Oh, and he's gone. He's gone. Snatched him away. That's how it's used here. Same word, harpazo. And then the act of being pulled out of fire, Jude 23, harpazo. Immediate, quick, speedy. And Satan taking away the seed that was sown, quick peck. In Matthew 13:19, harpazo. And Paul being caught up to paradise, one moment he's on earth, the next moment he's in paradise, harpazo. Enoch and Elijah in the Old Testament serve as those who are quickly taken out of this world, without a trace. That's the idea. That, my friends, is the rapid deployment of God's removal and the immediate translation of His people. So we've seen the resurrection mystery, the resurrection's rapture, resurrection rapidity. And fourthly, I want us to take a look at the resurrection's rouse. And if you think that this is going to just happen just without any preparation, any command, any initiation of God, it just, there's a ticking time bomb that once it kind of sets off, it'll just blow up. It's not going to be like that at all. Scripture says that this will change at the last trumpet. Somebody's going to blow the trumpet. Somebody's going to initiate this. There's a trigger. And it's associated with the Great Commission. It's associated with the 7-year timetable that God has for the judgment of the inhabitants of the world. And this last trumpet is very important. That these are one of the same seems quite clear because the context in both cases deal with the resurrection of the saints when the Lord comes. The rapture, the last trumpet, will all happen around the same time. Nevertheless, the fact that the sound of the trumpet is here called the last trumpet has led some people to believe that this is the same, that it must be the seventh trumpet because that's the last one in a series in Revelation chapter 11. But if you go back to Revelation chapter 8, the first trumpet is blown there. And so if this is to be expected, and this is the way we're going to look at it, as some people suggest that we do, they force the readers to accept a mid-tribulational view. If that's how we intend to read this, then the host of interpretive gymnastics has to be performed in order to accommodate that view. It is not a natural reading. The major factor being that the church must endure the tribulation period and go through all the plagues described in the book of Revelation until the seventh trumpet time. This will force the believer to look at chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, and then finally come to chapter 11 where the seventh trumpet is blown, and then the seven bowls start pouring out. Let's take a look at some of these things in Revelation chapter 8, verses 6 to 13. What is this last trumpet? Is it the seventh trumpet? It's not the first trumpet, it's not the second or third, it says the last trumpet. If it is it the seventh? And if it is the seventh, it means that we're going to be here all the way up until six trumpets are blown? What happens during this time? Revelation 8, verse 6,
And the seven angels who had seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. Meteor, anyone? A third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. A third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. Oh, this is the meteor? And fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. Doesn't seem like it. The name of the star is called Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. Radiation poisoning everyone? Verse 12, the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars were struck, so that the third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. Atmospheric dust and darkness, anyone? Verse 13, then I looked and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because on the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. They're not even done yet. As you can see, the theological implications of accepting this interpretation is bleak. And I don't even think it's biblical at all. Because the tribulation period is a period of God's wrath. Salvation is the fact of being escaped from the coming wrath of God. When we look at what Paul says, we find that the last trumpet does not mean last heavenly trumpet in a series, but the trumpet that will announce the last things. In the Old Testament, a trumpet blow was sometimes associated with God's presence, like in Exodus 19, verse 16. So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. There's nothing that says that Moses was blowing a trumpet or Joshua were blowing the trumpet. It says there was a loud trumpet sound associated with supernatural manifestations of God's presence on Mount Sinai, where Moses went up to get the Ten Commandments. Exodus 19:19 says, when the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him with thunder. So sound of the trumpet was associated with the presence of God. Also notice the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 14. Zechariah 9:14 says, then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning, and the Lord God will blow the trumpet. It says here, the Lord God will blow the trumpet and will march in the storm winds of the south. So the last trump of God is which that signals the end of a certain age, and that would be the end of the church age. It is a signal that's calling for the attention of all of God's people. And that all of God's people will be caught up with the Lord in the air. And that's why Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That's the last trumpet that will awaken the dead in Christ, if you will, the body that will come together and be transformed and reconstituted into glorified bodies for those who are dead in Christ. This is a supernatural alarm of God, signaling all true believers to come to himself. It's the trumpet of God. It's not one of the seven trumpets of Revelations. Rather, the seven trumpets of Revelation 11, the seventh trumpet, is associated with the angels who blow them. Here, there's no mention of angels whatsoever. It's a trumpet of God. And the last trumpet is not the seventh. It is simply God's supernatural sign, alarm. Paul emphasizes the certainty of this God-given call in the last days, for the trumpet will sound, he says. He will sound it. And the end-time generation will know exactly what it is. Paul mentions three things which will get the believer's attention in the last days prior to the rapture. It seems that there is a momentary preparation for all believers. They will hear. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. The commanding shout of the Lord, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet sound of God. That is the rouse that will first initiate the transformation of those who have died in Christ. Fifthly, we see, and finally, the resurrection's reconstitution. And the dead will be raised imperishable. The dead here are those who have already died, obviously. They will rise first. They will be changed first. Now, at this point, the confusion in many people regarding Israel, the church, and the tribulational saints have provided much distorted view of the Bible. Terms like Mount Zion or Jerusalem or Israel or Jacob were misinterpreted to mean the church or New Testament saints. When people read the book of Revelations, they see church all over the place, when even the term church doesn't appear, except in the first three chapters. Why would it appear again and again and again in preponderance in the first three chapters, and not again, way until chapter 19, 20, I believe? Why? Why for so long? But the word saints, saints, saints appear, because they're not the same group of people. They belong to the Lord, but they don't belong to Jesus as his bride, as the church. So God has a special plan for these people. And that's why you need to understand why the dead will be raised imperishable first, and why God separates this. It's part of his chronological plan for the end times. Scripture is not confused. Israel will experience the resurrection just as the church would experience the resurrection, but differently. And even those who are alive and return at the Lord in the rapture will experience a different resurrection. They will be changed, they will be glorified, but I have a feeling that it will be different. Isaiah 26, verse 19. Your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. We've already seen in Daniel that gave the prophecy regarding that future glory, that what would trigger the end time trouble for Israel would be the Antichrist, who will make the covenant with the many. But here in chapter 12, let's go to Daniel 12, and you'll see the prophecy regarding this future glory for Israel. The timing is different, and the manner is slightly different, and they have a very different role. Daniel 12, verses 1 to 3. Daniel 12, verse 1. Now at that time, Mikael, the great prince who stands guarded over the sons of your people, will arise. Notice this, over your people. That's the Jews, the Israelites, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there had been a nation until that time. And at that time, your people and everyone who is found in the book will be rescued. Notice what Daniel says. It's what Jesus said. This is an unparalleled time of distress. And notice what Daniel says. Everyone who's found in the book will be rescued. There's no talk about the resurrection. It is a rescue. God knows who are his, and he will rescue them from this distress so that they will not die. That's the idea. Verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust, now the language of death is coming, sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. That's the resurrection. These to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Now, let's be careful and see that in verse 2, these to everlasting life but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Since Revelation chapter 20 gives us an intervening period of 1,000 years, let's inject that right here, and so that those saints before Christ who are faithful to God, they will rise then. When? After the tribulation. That's the context. After the 7-year tribulation, not before. What about the church? Before the 7-year tribulation, not after. Clear distinction? Very clear timetable for two groups of people. This group of people will compose of the righteous Israelites who will live throughout the ages. Think of all the righteous people that belong to God prior to Christ. And here they are. And they will be joined by the tribulational saints. Now, these are Jews who pay dearly with their lives for the testimony of Jesus Christ during the tribulation. The two witnesses, the 144,000 evangelists and so forth. Tribulational saints who have been martyred for their faith. It will join the already raptured, resurrected, and glorified saints to enter into the millennial kingdom. That's what John prophesied in Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. That's what he meant. So the first resurrection for the church is before the 7-year tribulation. Why? Why before? Why couldn't God resurrect these people before also? Because the 7-year period is an important period of God. It is not only the outpouring of God's wrath, but it is a special time for Jesus and his disciples. That's exactly why Jesus celebrated the Last Supper together, because it was a special time between Jesus and his beloved disciples. And we will celebrate this great banquet in the air before we come down. It's called the wedding feast or the wedding supper of the Lamb in the Bible. And so Paul says, and we will all be changed. Now the we is different. Now the we just got bigger. The we, Old Testament saints, we, tribulational saints, and we who are in Christ, Jews and Gentiles, part of the church, all be changed together. That's part of the first resurrection. Even the first resurrection has two separate resurrection phases, isn't it? Even for the church, two separate phases, in those who are dead in Christ and those who are alive and remain. So it's a beautiful picture of how God meticulously identifies groups of people and unites them with Christ. And we need this transformation in order to meet the Lord and enter into the marriage supper of the Lamb. We who are alive and remain, we will be changed and join those who are dead in Christ. And notice that's an important phrase. The Old Testament saints are not in Christ. They look forward to Christ, but only those after Jesus came are in Christ. And so Revelation 19, verse 9 says, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. While we're enjoying and basking in his glory in a glorified state for 7 years on earth is great carnage. The worst kind is ever seen. And birds of the air come, the beasts of the field come out and feast on human flesh that has died. Or we're in heaven. That's the picture of the book of Revelation. And the word for meeting the Lord in the air in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 is to meet and to return with the person whom we met. Therefore, those who caught up with the Lord, to meet the Lord, it's like the French word rendezvous. We will rendezvous with him and return with him together. This is such deep and profound and joyful doctrine for us as believers. No wonder Paul injects the doctrine of the rapture and intermeshes it with the doctrine of the resurrection right here. And he wants the Corinthians and all of God's people to know this. God wants us to know this so that we will anticipate the unfolding of all these events, soon as you think about the rapture, you got to think about the events prior to the rapture and talk about the fulfillment of the prophecies leading to the rapture. Oh, the Holy Spirit, the restrainer has to be taken away in order for what? The Antichrist to be revealed and 7-year tribulation period to begin. What happens before then? We must be like the Philadelphian church, maintaining the word of his testimony. We must be willing to suffer like the Smyrna church for Christ and his name's sake. We who are alive and remain, we will be changed and transformed. We who fall asleep will immediately translate into his presence, awaiting for a glorified body for this time frame, for a great party that will be going on for 7 years before we come down back to earth for our honeymoon. And that's the picture of the Jewish wedding. The groom coming to get his bride at night with the torches and all. And the bridegrooms getting ready. 5 of them, wise, prepare the oil for the long haul. They were waiting. They were asleep, but they had provisions. And when the groom came late, Jesus gave that parable. He did come late, and yet they were prepared. Who were prepared? Who had enough oil. Who were always counting on the fact that no matter how late, he would come. And they were taken, and where did they go? Into the great wedding feast. And the door was shut, and that was it. That's the picture of the Jewish wedding feast that Jesus taught, along with the end-time scenario in the Olivet Discourses. It fits right in with what we have learned here today of the rapture of the church, 7-year tribulation period, and while we are enjoying a 7-year wedding feast of the Lamb. Because why? We're the bride of Christ. We're part of the bridal party. And we will celebrate, and then what? We will come down together to earth, where the bride and the groom will make their new home here in the millennial kingdom. That's the picture. Now you see why marriage is important for the Christian family. Now you see why our purity and devotion to the Lord is important. Now you see why our readiness for his arrival is so important. You see, the doctrine of the resurrection prepares us for all those things, those other doctrines that's connected to this rich biblical truth. How are those Sunday Christian religious people are going to get this? They're going to be like the foolish virgins who just think that doing a religious activity is sufficient. They're not in Christ. They're going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is also called an opportunity for the Lord to call you to be part of those who are already in Christ. Because there's only two destinies, one with him and one without him. And church, you need to be encouraged that no matter what happens, you are in Christ. And the Lord knows you and he's coming to receive you. Our future is glorious. Is to share in the glory with Christ, is to be with him forever and enjoy the supernatural blessings that he has prepared with him forever. But first, the honeymoon, the millennial kingdom, and then the eternal state, our life happily ever after. That is God's story. That's the story of the Bible. May you and I rejoice and be part of the we who are with him today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us an understanding of your will and your word. You have instructed us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking forward to the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.